Probably as no shock to you, to the letter of the Thessalonians, the first one. Just to give a quick recap of last week, we sped through some of the verses there as we gave a bit of the context and the backdrop for how Paul entered in to the city of Thessalonica, what the scene at the time was, who he was talking to. We talked a little bit about the household of Jason that was brought out into the city, and the whole city was in uproar against him. And then we thought, from verses 5 through to 10, about seven different ways in which we could see that the gospel had a real operation in people's hearts and lives. How the gospel operates in a new area. And there were seven things that we looked at, and the good thing is tonight we've got a little bit more time for us to go through, because I'll not be speeding through to get to quarter past. But what I want to do this evening is to start making our way through chapter 2. And I'm under the impression that you'll be coming back to the book of Thessalonians at some point in the near future. So what I'm not going to do is try and shoehorn the truth of the rapture and the tribulation into next week's session, because I would want you to have it done justice to, and so I don't think that I could do it justice really if I tried to whiz through both of those chapters. So we'll take our time and we'll go through chapter 2 and chapter 3, and hopefully maybe that will just give you a good backdrop for then when you do enter into those bigger chapters as well. But we mentioned last week that we split the book between those three triplets, the work of faith, the labour of love, and patience of hope. Chapter 1 being the work of faith, obviously the enterprise of all that was going on, the gospel in its operating sense. How does it operate as they went in? And we thought about the ripple effect of testimony as it went out. But now as we enter into chapters 2 and 3, we're going to focus in on the labour of love. The labour of love in the present tense. This is all about how Paul was going to start speaking about smaller details about how he entered in, how they didn't come, and how they did come. And so I'll give you a bit of a breakdown for it, because you could split chapter 2 into verses 1 to 12 is all about his preaching, how he preached, how the word was received, and he goes into more detail about how they brought teaching and preaching to the Thessalonians. And then he speaks from verses 13 to 20 more in a prayerful sense, their prayer of thanksgiving and their prayer of wanting to move towards and get back to the Thessalonian believers, but they were hindered. And so his prayer also has a twofold aspect to it, of thanksgiving at the start, and also he speaks about wanting to go back to them because he loves them. He loves the saints. And so hopefully that will give us a bit of a broad outline. There's more detail of a breakdown as we go through. But let's just read the chapter together, and we'll start from verse 1. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed to of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God, Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And we look to the Lord just to bless his word as we've read it together. So as we enter in then on verse 1, this forms a little appraisal and explanation from Paul all about how they didn't come. In what character did they not come to the Thessalonians? He's going to speak from verses 7 to 13 all about what they did do, but first he speaks about what they didn't do. He says, "For ye, brethren, know our entrance in unto you." He's already mentioned that a little higher up in verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit." So he's going back to that same thought. You were there and you had an experiential knowledge of how we entered into the city, what we were like. You saw us as we moved in and out. Perhaps as we dealt with contention, as we dealt with hardships, as we dealt with abuse, you watched us and you saw us. That knowledge that comes from observation. But then he says, "Our entrance in unto you was not in vain." Now I think this probably goes back a little further to chapter 1 again, and how we proved there in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." The idea being that it wasn't in a vain sense, it wasn't empty. And he's going to go on to say, how was it so that when we preach, we make sure that our words aren't just empty. We're not just flattering people. We're not just telling people what we think they want to hear. How do we make sure that we get back down to the truth of the word of God? And he exclaims, it is by not doing certain things. When Paul came to the Corinthians, he also said a similar thing. How is it then that the work of Christ should not be done in vain? He says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, abounding always in the work of the Lord. For as such as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." Now there is a general principle in scriptures that I would suggest that all work done for the Lord is never in vain. There's nothing that you would do, if it is done in a true heart and a true motive for the glorification of God, for the edifying of the saints, for the expression of the gospel to go forth, that it is never done in vain. The Lord is faithful to repay every work and labor that is laid down for him. And praise God, it is such, for we have a faithful master. And so more generally speaking throughout the scriptures, when there is a pure heart and a pure motive, there is no such thing as vain words and vain work for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing would ever be done in vain because he is genuine. He is upright and he is pure. And if we do all things as in pattern and in process as we follow on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, generally speaking, nothing will be done in vain. And we know that wherever the word of God goes forth, it's often said that it will not return unto us void, or unto him void, but will accomplish that to which it was sent. And so generally that is the case, that our preaching is never in vain. Don't get downhearted if there's only ones and twos in gospel meetings. Don't get dissuaded by going out and preaching if nobody takes the tract from you. Or if you get a little bit of abuse when you're out in the open air, don't be dissuaded by that, because the preaching of the gospel is never in vain. And let's just remember that fact, that our Father in heaven is faithful to that fact. But then more specifically to this context, he says, and he gives evidence to the fact that what he was saying was not empty. It had purpose. And so he enters in then on verse 2, and he says, "But even after that we had suffered at Philippi and were shamefully entreated," he speaks back to the fact that we had preached it before. You say, "Paul, why are you going from place to place, from Philippi to Thessalonica and to Berea, and you're getting abused for this word which you're preaching?" He says, "We not only have suffered, but we were shamefully entreated." And if you go back into Acts chapter 16 and read the account, they, not realizing that they were Romans, were indeed shamefully treated, completely embarrassed in front of their fellow Roman counterparts, insomuch as when they brought the truth back to the centurions and the guards, they told them, "No, they can come out and get us out of prison themselves, for they ought to know that we are Roman citizens." And they were shamefully entreated by their own countrymen, by their own citizens. And it is the case that you too, when taking up the word of the Lord, and we as we take up the word of the Lord, will be shamefully entreated. Probably not to the same extent, and I hope not to the same extent as Paul was. But you ask the question, why would you do it, Paul? And there's something that I just enjoyed recently. He says, "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God." If you cast your mind back all the way to Romans in chapter 1, there's different perspectives and different aspects of the gospel which Paul brings in Romans chapter 1. He says it's the gospel of God, it's the gospel of his Son, and it is the gospel of Christ, and then he later refers to it as my gospel. But when he says the gospel of God, he's thinking of the grand architecture, the big full scope view of the purpose of God in redeeming saints and redeeming sinners to himself, of reconciling people back into a relationship with God. He's thinking of the gospel in its large view as God's purpose throughout all the ages is that men and women would be conformed into the image of his Son. And I think Paul, as he has a big view, and the bigger our view of the gospel of God, the more insignificant the beatings, and the more insignificant the abuse that's hurled against us becomes. Can I encourage you tonight to get a grasp on the intense magnitude of the gospel of God and God's purpose throughout all the ages, and more specifically within this little church age that we have today, this little day of grace, that God is doing wonderful things throughout the whole world, and the larger and the bigger view that we have of what God is doing, the more insignificant everything that the world throws at us becomes. And so Paul, as he moves from Philippi to Thessalonica and Berea, and he has beatings, and he's cast out of the cities, he says, "We are bold." And the reason why we are bold is because we have a large and an awesome God and a gospel to preach, which changes lives. He says, we waxed bold. That is often referred to in the preaching of the gospel, Acts chapter 9, 13, 14, all the way through the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 19, he spoke boldly for 3 months, it says. I think that's probably the longest time someone's spoken boldly for. But he says, we were given confirmation by God. We were bold in our God to speak unto ye. But then he says, in much contention too, and we've mentioned something of this, the men that come out of the city and draw them out. And so the idea is that they maintain a faithful stance within the public square. They maintain the honor of his word as they stand and preach and teach. So he says, how do you know then that it wasn't empty? For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. So another triplet. We had a triplet in chapter 1, work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And this chapter, you can maybe read ahead and see some of the other triplets that come up. It's a way of Paul expressing his point in a powerful way. And he says, there are some that will come of a deceitful nature. There are some that will come in a sensual nature, in an unclean way. And there are some that will come in a way marked out by guile. And I just want to go into these a little bit, just so that we're able to distinguish them and to discern them. He says, our entrance unto you, our exhortation was not false in nature. I think this is referring to probably the motive in which they come. When considering false heresies and false doctrine, there is always a motive behind those, isn't there? And usually it's for self-gratification, self-aggrandizement. This has the idea of wandering from the path and doing things for self. He says, it came not of deceit. And the devil is the father of deceit, isn't he? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the devil himself was a deceiver and a liar from the beginning, causing men to err and wander from the path of righteousness. And that's what this word means. It's those who wander from the path of righteousness. And in Ephesians chapter 5, the word goes out, let no man deceive you. To be on guard for false teachers, to be on guard for false heresy, false doctrine. And he says, our motivation was clean. Our heart was clean. We didn't come in a deceptive way. And then he says, and we didn't come in a sense of uncleanness. Now this is maybe more the character of the deceivers. What are they like? Well, whenever you read about uncleanness, there's multiple occasions throughout the New Testament. It's always linked with false doctrine. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 2 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 and 19, and Colossians 3 and 5. All of those occasions link uncleanness with the promotion of false doctrine. And so when Paul says here, we didn't come to you with that, well, it gives us the idea then that his words were not empty and they were not full of self-aggrandizement, and neither were they sensual. They weren't works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19 says, now are the works of the flesh manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, and our word, uncleanness. And so you can see that there is a sense in which the thought process of the world and the way in which false teaching and false doctrine sometimes is purported is the way of engaging the senses. You think into Christendom at large and the idea of engaging every sense and sensuality in the preaching of what they would purport as truth. Paul says we didn't do any of that. We weren't coming to attain to your senses. We were coming to tell you the gospel. And it might sound nice, and it might tickle your ears. And you might go to a place, and it's wonderful, and there's lots going on, and there's a buzz, and there's so much activity, and they tell you that the Spirit is having a great work in that place. And yet, it seems quite empty, because once you walk out, you wonder what truth you're left with. And Paul says, we're not coming just to attain to the senses, nor in guile, he says. This is the method in which they come, in craftiness, bait and trickery. They weren't handling the word of God deceitfully. He said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as well. So he has this threefold sort of triple lock, if you like, on the fact that he did not come in vanity, but as we were allowed of God. He goes back and he says we had the authority of God to be put in trust with the gospel. He says, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, verse 4, but God which trieth our hearts. So the preaching was approved. It was a direct revelation from God, wasn't it? The preachers were approved, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, all called and chosen to go. And it is God who approves. It is God, as we saw last week, that sees all. Their motives were clean and clear before God. The idea between pleasing men and pleasing God is this, that it's the difference between giving and getting. If I was here tonight trying to please men, if I was trying to please other people in a fleshly sense, the idea would be that I would be getting something from you. As I walked out the door, that I loved it when people came up and said, oh, well done, you did a wonderful job. And the things that you said, that, well, they really spoke to something. If I just love that, then I'm getting something. And I'm boasting in perhaps even my own capabilities. But we stand here tonight with nothing else but the Word of God before us. And he says, the difference is we gave. The preaching is about learning truth and giving it out, and giving more and more abundantly. It's not about getting glory from men, it's about giving glory to God. And so when we please God, he is glorified, and when we please men, we are glorified. And so we need to draw the distinction that we don't preach just for the glory of men. We preach for the glory of God, and we attribute all praise to him, and we attribute all glory to him. And we can only stand here tonight with such truth in our hands because he's given it to us. And we can only stand here tonight with such truth in our minds because the Spirit of God has revealed it to us. And so it's nothing of us. Whenever we stand up and whenever we tell others of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God, and he tries our hearts, let's not forget that. Can't hoodwink God. He says he is the one who trieth our hearts. So neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know. And so flattery is the idea of coming in and using excessive and insincere praise to further our own interests. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, we didn't come in man's wisdom. Sometimes I suppose we do take up man's wisdom, don't we, when we go in the gospel occasionally, and we take up things like apologetics, and we try and enter into the realm of man's wisdom, and we show that the Bible is not counterintuitive to the logic of man. I don't think there's a problem with that. I don't think that's trying to prove the wisdom of men. I think that just shows that the Word of God is infallible and actually does align with the true observable things in our world. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we didn't use man's wisdom. We didn't use the philosophy of the day, the culture of the day, to bring in truth. And he says here, we didn't use flattery either. We didn't start with flattery and then move to truth just to sort of get the people warmed up and then tell them something that they maybe don't want to hear. from this, we get the idea that from Paul there was a lovely consistency of speech about his person. Whether he was at Philippi, whether he was speaking to the dignitaries, whether he was speaking to King Agrippa or the Philippian jailer, it really didn't matter to him, because the truth of God was the same, and there was just a lovely consistency of speech. And that was the same with our Saviour too. There was a wonderful just consistency about the way he dealt with people. And grace seasoned with truth, and he spoke in a lovely, smooth way. And so Paul does that too, and he says, neither do we use a cloak of covetousness. So it wasn't merely a way to please or to bring in an ulterior motive or anything of self-interest. And again, he says, God is witness. Nor sought we glory of you or of others when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now, this is probably the last thing that he says on how he didn't come. He says, we didn't seek glory of men. This is probably in contrast to the believers at the place of Thessalonica. We didn't come to seek glory of a fleshly sort. And then he says, of others, which also might encapsulate the idea of believers. So from the world or from this sphere of Christianity, we didn't seek glory of any. And he says, we labored when we might have been burdensome unto you, in verse 6, as the apostles of Christ. The idea of verse 6 is that neither did he lay to their charge anything of a financial nature. Now, this helps to Paul's point that he didn't come in vanity, and it wasn't empty, he wasn't doing it for self-gain, because there was nothing of a financial nature that he was getting out of this. There was no deal on the table for him, as it were, of a financial sort. And actually, when we go into how he conducted himself, you see that this man, Paul, strived to make sure that his word, as it came, was never going to burden the saints financially. And so, something to keep in mind too. In Acts chapter 18, we find that Paul takes up tent making. There's an emphasis on a non-chargeable nature of Paul's ministry, which is right to be placed here, for men pleasers are often connected with asking for funds or becoming a burden. You can start to picture, can't you, the idea of sensuality and the idea of coming in uncleanness and a deceitful way and trying to get money through the back door. And there's all sorts of televangelists and people who would go out and purport to be doing good and good for you and have your spiritual interest at heart, and yet all they're seeking to do is bring coffers through the back door and gain from it financially. And Paul says we didn't do that at all, even when we might have been a burden. We could have claimed the authority of the apostles. I could have come in with all the authority of an apostolic nature, and yet I didn't do that, he says. We came in a humble way. And he said, but we were gentle among you. So this is a bit of a change of topic now. So from verses 7 through to verse 13, you have how they did come, how they were present among them, and what did they do. Now this is probably a bit more of an uplifting section, because it's the things that we ought to emulate. It's the things that we ought to go after. He says in verse 7, we were gentle among you. Think about that in the backdrop of beatings and of contention and of strife. And Paul is able to be firm and stand firm when needed in the public square, and yet have a gentle grasp when it comes to the saints of God. We ought to be those who are characterized as such. Not to be those who are known for and characterized by giving a down beating to other saints when they step a foot out of line, but dealing with them in a gentle, tender-hearted way. He says that just like a mother would nurse her children. And the idea there is not necessarily putting the Thessalonians down and saying, well, you're needy children. It's the point of pushing the emphasis on him as a nursing mother, the intent that they might be protected and fed and cared for. And I think that's one of the hardships of Paul's antagonism as he's writing, that he has this love for the saints, but he had to go so fast. He had to be separated from them so fast. And you see that tender-heartedness. He says, not only would we have imparted the gospel of God unto you only, but we would have imparted our own souls to you. And that's because they were disjointed. And the people who he had preached to, and he had seen their work of faith, and he had heard about the wonderful things they were doing, he was separated from them, just like a mother from a child. And you can see that emphasis as he moves on down. The interesting thing is, and it's maybe just something for you to think about, but think about the early stage of these believers. And how early then in chapter 4 and 5 he brings in the truth about the rapture and the tribulation and some big things. And we say that often, you know, if young Christians or early doors Christians ought not to have like heavy truth laid on them. But this really established their hope for the future. And so we ought not just to... I'm trying to think of a better word other than mollycoddle, and think that people can't entertain such thoughts as the rapture and such truth and doctrine as the rapture and the fact that we're saved from the tribulation and enter into some of those things and bring them on a little bit in some of those things. Yes, they may not grasp all of it, but look where Paul is. As he's dealing gently with these people, I think no shadow of a doubt that he had already taught this truth about the rapture and about the tribulation, and they had let some of it, they hadn't quite remembered all of it. And I think that's the way in which he's coming back to them. And so let's be gentle and let's be patient with new converts. Tell them the truth that they need to hear, but be willing to go back over it and again and to teach them. Not everybody is going to get it first time, and I speak to myself as much as anyone else. I think sometimes you think, oh, well, I tell you once and that's it, you've got it. But it's a bit more than that, isn't it? And it's a bit more arduous to us to go back over truth that we know so well, but for others, it's well worth going over the same ground. Assembly truth. Never a bad thing to see weekends of meetings on assembly truth, is there, and going back over the same ground and making sure that the foundational elements are in place. Now, moving on, verse 8, he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we are willing to impart not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls. And we spoke that this is speaking to the intent of Paul's willingness to serve them because they were dear to them. So verse 9, remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable and to any of you. I think maybe my notes have got slightly misaligned here, because I think we have covered this slightly. But this idea of labor and trial, labor is the toil resulting from weariness. It's the same word as in chapter 1 and verse 3. The labor of love. And so that's why we've characterized these chapters as such, because he goes into detail about how he worked for them, and the labors, nothing was too hard for him. But then he says also there's travail, and that's often associated with labor in a childbirth sense. There's a pain and a stress complicit and related to the work. And so he says that there is a stress and there is a strain and there is a weariness with not being wanting to be chargeable unto you. We live in a world which will tell you that you need to take time out for yourself over and over again, and that you need to have a little bit of self-care, and you need to make sure that you're not straining yourself too much. I think when you look to Paul and you look at the motivation of his heart, there was nothing that was too much for him. No labor that was too hard, no body too far out of the way that he wouldn't be willing to go and help them out a little bit. And dear saint of God, that's going to be hard. That's going to put strain on you. It's going to put stress on you. It's going to put you in positions that are hard to deal with. It's going to maybe even bring in conflict of interest. It's going to bring in situations that are stressful to the mind, but are maybe even weary. You might have to travel. You might have to stay up late. You might have to do things that you wouldn't ordinarily have done. But remember, we have a faithful master. And when the work of the Lord is not done in vain, it's never empty. And so, just to remind ourselves that it's never a bad thing just to go the extra mile for our dear saints and for those who are interested in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that those things that we did and it resulted in weariness, it resulted in stress related to the work. See, that pain and every beating that Paul took was a direct relation to the work in which he was doing, wasn't it? He says, we've endured shipwrecks and we've been to all these different areas and we've endured such hardships, and they're directly associated with the work of the gospel. He says, but we're refreshed daily in our spirit. And so he says, we wouldn't be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God, that big view again. And then he moves on to his conduct and he says, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Now, to the unbeliever, they wouldn't have thought that Paul was working in a holy way, in a just way, in an unblameable way. Obviously not. They were casting him out of their city and persecuting Paul for what he was preaching. I think even sometimes, this is on a really practical note now, I think sometimes we can get into the psyche of the world a little bit. And we can almost convince ourselves not to go out and do something because the world would say, well, that's maybe not the right way in which they should be they shouldn't be preaching on a day like today. They shouldn't be standing up and saying that after what's just happened in the world. We're not looking for approval from the world when we go out and preach. We're looking for approval from God. And so this is all about our conduct, is how holily and justly. Holiness is obviously Godward, be ye holy, for I am holy, Peter says. Justly is selfward, the just shall live by faith. It's all about maintaining a righteousness, a righteous standing. But then unblameably, he says, among you that believed. And that, I think, probably is to others around. It's manward, how others see. It relates to the fact that they were in amongst the Thessalonian believers. And there was nothing of unholiness, there was nothing of an unjust nature, and there was nothing whereby they could be blamed with regard to the work of the Lord. Verse 11, there's another triplet, and he says, as you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Oh, this is lovely, because not only is their conduct secure, and he's gone over that, and he said that it's clean and it's approved, but he says the things that we said were also approved. And I just love this, because the exhortation and comforted, they are two words which are very similar, and in some places they're used synonymously in our English language, and you'll find that the root word in the Greek get used as comforted and sometimes exhorted. But I think in this context, you may be thinking the fact that exhortation points forward. Forget the past. How do we move forward? How do you keep going? And how do you exhort the saints to keep pushing forward and keep doing the things which they're doing, maintaining the work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope? Tell them about the future. Tell them about what's coming. Tell them about the rapture. Tell them about how they're going to be saved from the tribulation, and we're going to exhort the saints. Tell them about the end of the plan of God. And lift the saints up. And that's pointing forward. But then he says, comfort the saints. And that's maybe looking backward. Maybe looking back on a day when they've been afflicted themselves. Maybe looking back on a day when the saints of God have suffered hardship. Maybe even been martyred for their faith. Maybe even lost members of the church to which they form a part. Dear Christian, it's as important to point people forward as it is to be able to comfort the saints of God also. And then he says, we charged every one of you. There's nobody left out of this. And this relates to not only just pointing them forward and comforting them from the past and bringing consolation and encouragement, but it's the idea of encouraging them to testify. This is the idea of testifying, and the root word is martyo, which I'm sure you can see the word martyr in there. And it's about bearing witness for truth. So he says in this triplet, it's something about going forward, it's something from the past, and he says it's something for the present. Maintain a true witness in terms of truth. He says, as a father does with his children. This is maybe the kindest thing to do. I think this relates to the charging them and the comfort and the exhortation. He's dealt with a tenderness about the motherly relationship, but now he brings in the fatherly sort of analogy. A father leads by example, or should do, and the kindest thing to do in tenderness is to tell truth and speak direct. I think sometimes maybe my father was a little more direct than my mother, because I would go to my mother if, I don't know, I'd fallen over or something had gone wrong and I wanted a word of consolation, but I'd go to my father if I wanted advice and help and a little bit of truth, maybe tell me the things that I didn't want to hear. And I think that's maybe the idea here, is that Paul is leading by example and he speaks in a direct sense, in the way in which they ought to witness. And it's the idea of doing what I do, not only what I say. And so, as he says, you've become followers of us, he's put himself in that fatherly position. And so we ought to be also in that position where we can disciple other believers and point to ourselves and say, this is what we ought to be doing, and that they can also see it from the way in which we live our lives, and our conduct ought to align with the things that we say. And so that first triplet of living holy and justly and unblameably is just as important as exhorting and comforting and charging the saints, and they ought to just go hand in hand together, because the conduct and the preaching ought to align in a sense which is worthy of God. And that's what he says, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. And so this walk should be in correlation with the worthiness, with a worthiness toward our God. Worthy walking, as becometh saints. This is the purpose of exhorting. This is the purpose of preaching. This is the purpose of maintaining a conduct, isn't it? That we would please God, that it would be worthy of the God who called us ever in the first place. But then also he points to the fact that we will be kingdom citizens. And he says, make sure that your conduct is worthy of the citizenship of God. He's going to bring in another idea. He says, you were betrayed of your own countrymen, just like the Jews in Jerusalem. And he's thinking about the citizenship of contention. But here he's thinking about the citizenship of heaven. And he says your walk ought to be in accordance with the fact that you are part of the kingdom and relating to the glory of God. And that will come through as we see that the tribulation is a sense of filtering through and removing the non-true items of Israel, and leaving that which is behind of worth for the kingdom. But our conduct ought to reflect the fact that we will be kingdom citizens in a time to come, in a physical and a real and tangible sense. And so that should reflect that today as we live. So verse 13, for this cause also we thank God. So I think maybe he's pointing back to that fact that they are doing these things. And now when it's in a new section, and he says from verse 13, let me just get the section for you, so I'm not misquoting, but from verse 13 to 16, this is how they receive the word. And so from verse 13 to 20 is the whole prayer, but from verse 13 to 16 is how they receive the word on a backdrop of affliction, and verse 17 to 20 is there as Paul's consolation in Christ. But just to enter in on this fact that he prays without ceasing. This book is a prayer, is full of prayer without ceasing. Chapter 1, he prays without ceasing. Chapter 2, here he prays without ceasing. Chapter 3, he prays without ceasing in a note of thanksgiving. And chapter 5, he calls them to pray without ceasing in verse 17. And so that is his aim as he is in thankfulness to God, that it would be a perpetual remembrance to his mind. Notice that in chapter 4 there isn't any thankfulness. There's no "we pray without ceasing in thankfulness to you" in chapter 4. I think that's maybe because he's just aligning some of the truth that they had misinterpreted from him, perhaps, about the saints. He wasn't fully thankful of that. He had to just put in something just to write it and to bring them back on the straight and narrow. Now let's keep moving down. Because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. You saw it for what it was, the essence and the character of the word of God. And he says, he's almost pointing back to everything that we've already talked about tonight, that it wasn't empty, it wasn't in vain, but this is of a truth, has a God-given character to it as they preached. And it's, as he points back the way, he says, we took God as the subject, chapter 2, verse 2. It was God-given authority, chapter 2, verse 4. And God was our witness, in chapter 2, verse 5. And then he says it had an effectual operating effect in your life. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, how do I know that the gospel which was preached, someone maybe has proclaimed to be saved, and they come to you and they tell you that they've got saved, how do you know that the gospel has had a true effect in their life? We were talking amongst ourselves at the assembly at North Lee about this, and we came to the same conclusion that Paul did, that if you feed it, if it is truly the word of life which is germinated in a soul, and that they are truly Christ's, and they're not trying to hoodwink you, as you feed it the word of God, whether it's a man, woman, or child, you feed it and it starts to grow. And there's growth there, and there's an effectual nature when the word of God is applied to that life. It comes on, and it grows, and it starts to mature. And he says that here in verse 13. He said, the word of God which effectually worketh in you also that believe. If it doesn't grow, if it stagnates, we ought to go back to the former truth and go over gospel truth once again. But he's thankful that the word of God has had an effectual working in their life. For you, brethren, we brought in this then, verse 14. He compares this church to the church in Jerusalem. And I wonder if this is Silas's input here, an elder from the church at Jerusalem. He says, oh, this is very similar to what they're going through over here. Nice to stand together with other Christians when persecution comes, isn't it? Not nice to be part of a company and not standing alone when persecution comes. And we ought to pray for our brethren and sisters who are entering into persecution across the eastern parts of this world and in other areas, who are going under the attack for maintaining the faith of the Word of God. Notice their citizenship was of this world, your own countrymen. And they receive the contradiction and the persecution of the Jews who ought to have known better. Now he takes up this little section here and he speaks about the Jews who are persecuting. And this is going to be a little hint forward to chapter 5 in how God is going to judge them. And God is going to deal with the Jewish nation in judgment in the tribulation. Because he says they are guilty. They have both killed the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets and have persecuted us. Here's another triplet for you. But across a broad spectrum, when the prophets came first, they misused and despised the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, who brought their message of judgment on a wayward and stiff-necked people, Zechariah, who was stoned to death. And if you go back, we maybe don't have time to do it tonight, but I'll just give you the reference. Matthew chapter 23 is a wonderful commentary from our Saviour on this very subject. He says in verse 34, I'll just read a few verses, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you the prophets, wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, says that they're guilty of the blood of righteous saints. And the wonderful thing is that Paul is able to put himself among the persecuted band, among the prophets of old, under the Babylonian reign, and under the people like Jezebel, and people who had it in for the people of God. And there's something lovely that Paul does, and he says, "And have persecuted us." Don't be surprised when the world persecutes you, for it persecuted him too. And he brings them up, but he lays the charge to, and the guilt of it all, to the Jewish nation. He's speaking specifically in that regard. They please not God. They really, think of a cup. And as Paul is speaking, think of this cup being filled up. He says, they've persecuted and killed the Lord Jesus Christ, their own prophets and us. They please not God. They're contrary to all men. In what regard? Because they are halting and frustrating the outpouring of the gospel. And so they are contrary to all men, to the blessing that they might receive the gospel. They're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. This cup is getting very, very full, and he says, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, that doesn't mean that the wrath of God has already come upon the Jewish nation. We know that that has been maintained under the God's control until the day of wrath. It's the idea that they have attained unto the fullest degree of judgment for their sin. It has come upon them to the uttermost. This judgment has reached its climax when they killed the Lord of life and glory. And it's said also about the Amorites, isn't it? This little phrase, I think, is used in Genesis chapter 15 and 16. He says the sin of the Amoritish nation is not yet full. And in Joshua 10, the judgment of God with the hailstone that comes down and it falls on the Amorite nation. It's just a little picture for us here. They're filling up their sin. And the things that they're doing, they're attaining unto the full wrath and judgment of God. And it's going to be given out in full degree, and there will not be one that is spared. And God, in tribulation day, there will be fire and there will be hailstones and there will be all sorts of judgments which fall from heaven in tribulation judgment. And it will be a dark day. And it'll be the days when there will be great sorrow. He says, because they've filled up their sins always. But we, brethren, he goes back. He's gonna take that point up in chapter 5. And this is maybe just the point in which we'll finish tonight. This is his consolation. What can you do, Paul, even though you're so far away? What can you say to the saints that you love so heartily? What can you say to the saints that are going through such persecution, even though you're so far away? That's going to be the whole aspect of chapter 3, but he says this. But we, being taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. You can see the sorrow of his heart, can't you? And the antagonism by which he wants to be with them, but he can't for persecution's sake. And the Jews, which ought to have been God's chosen people and encouraging the purposes of God, are dissuading Paul even from getting back to the saints. And his heart is heavy as he speaks to them. And with great desire, even I, Paul, I would have come alone if I could, once and again, but Satan hindered us. I don't know that this is particularly anything of a spiritual manifestation of Satan. I think this is just the spirit of the age, the spirit of iniquity that doth already work, as he says in Thessalonians 2, the second letter to the Thessalonians. This is the spirit of iniquity that already is operating in the world, and they're being hindered from coming. It's very different to the way in which the spirit leads. Spirit closes doors and opens doors, and he has that in the Acts of the Apostles, how they were called to go up into Macedonia. But either way, he wants to get back, but Satan has hindered us. This persecution is a door and a barrier to him getting back. It would be foolish, perhaps, to try and enter back into Thessalonica, knowing the entrance they had in the first time. He says, this is our consolation then, for what is our hope? Our joy, our crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To invest in the saints of God. The only thing that will maintain its value through all of eternity. Could spend our time working in this world and labouring and doing those things that will return a short time investment. But how do you invest for the whole of eternity? It's by getting down on your knees and praying for the saints of God. It's by labouring and working alongside them. It's by taking the gospel out to those who need it most. And if you want something of value for eternity, invest in the saints of God. Invest in the work of God and do all things for his glory. Shall we pray?